For our meditation this morning, I'm asking you to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. The 14th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Beginning at verse 15. Luke 14 and verse 15. And one of them that sat at meat with him, that is with the Lord Jesus, heard these things, and said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many. Sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. The Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. I don't know how well acquainted you may be with the Old Testament or with the nation of Israel, but if you want to take the trouble, if you've never done so before, to turn back to the third book in the Bible, that's the book of Leviticus, in chapter 23, you will find that the nation of Israel had a whole list of feasts that they celebrated throughout the year. There were at least 7 of those feasts, so that it could be called a very festive year. They began with a Passover feast, which was immediately connected with what was known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then there came the Feast of First Fruits, when the harvest was just beginning to ripen. Then there was a Feast of Pentecost, and that was followed by a Feast of Ingathering at the harvest of the year. And then this was succeeded by a Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and concluding the year with what was called the Feast of the Tabernacles. Really a feast, festive year. You say to yourself, a people that had a religion like that, they must have had a feast of good things throughout the whole year. And I think this is the way God intended it to be. He wanted us to realize that in dealing with Him, we were really enjoying a wonderful feast of good things. And this is the way I feel when I come to things as we have them in the New Testament. And I think that God would remind us of this in almost every meal that we take. I have frequently said of late, and I say this as my considered opinion, that I believe eating is not primarily intended to supply a physical need. Eating, I believe, is primarily intended as an act of fellowship. And this thing is carried out even by people that don't know the first thing about the gospel. I understand that it is the practice of the Arabs in the Middle East. If they eat with you, that's a mark of real acceptance and friendship. They've accepted you without any thought of what this might mean in a spiritual sense. Here's a man in the opening verse of our lesson this morning, that 15th verse that we read there, who exclaims, he says, it'll be a wonderful thing to look forward to the kingdom of God. As you have it here, he says, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. In other words, he's looking forward to an eternity of feasting. And the Lord shows him how mistaken he was so far as the attitude of people was concerned. Not so far as God is concerned, but so far as the attitude of people is concerned. Here's a man who says, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And the Lord Jesus, in this parable which follows here, makes it very plain that people are not rushing into this feast. And I think every one of us who has any part in ministering the gospel of God's grace can bear that out. how reluctant some people are to accept the good things of God, the wonderful feast that he has spread for them. And in these verses which follow here, I believe we have something which has a very modern explanation. Take, for instance, this man here who has bought a piece of ground, and another one who buys 5 yoke of oxen, and a third one who marries a wife. You know, these three men really represent three stages in what we might call estate planning. I know that that expression was not current in my school days. In fact, we didn't have any courses that dealt with this. But today, it's quite common talk to talk about estate planning. My father-in-law, who was born in England many years ago, came as a young lad to Canada, settled in Ontario, and there he found out that the Canadian government, anxious to have settlers out in the west of the country, was offering pieces of ground, liberal pieces of ground, free of charge, to those who would go out and take up a claim. And the minimum piece of ground was 160 acres, which was just one quarter of a square mile. So my father-in-law-to-be and his brother decided that they would go out and claim pieces of ground next door to each other so that between the two of them they had 320 acres. And then they were allowed also to preempt another 160 acres, which each one of them did. So they found themselves, shall I say, involved in a square mile out in the province of Manitoba. 1 square mile of ground. Well, now, what are they going to do with a square mile of ground? Well, they had to have something to work it. And in those days, tractors weren't as plentiful as they are now, if they were known at all. So the tractor was some oxen. So the next thing, of course, to taking up a claim was to get hold of some oxen to plow this ground. And I can remember yet looking at some of the oxen that my father-in-law had, what wonderful beasts they were. But they were bought for a special purpose. They were doing what the tractor does today. They were there to plow up the ground and prepare it for the crops and so on, and also to haul in the crops after the harvest and so on. So you can see there's a real sequence here. And of course, when these two brothers had taken up their claim out there in the northwest of Canada and had also gotten into possession of some animals to break up the ground, then the next thing, of course, was to plan a home. The next thing was to find a girl who would be willing to share all the hardships of the northwest and the breaking up of the ground and so on. Well, they found two sisters that were willing to do that. And so there they were, following the very example that we get in this chapter this morning, getting a piece of ground. That is where they were creating an estate. Secondly, they were providing the machinery in the form of these animals to produce a revenue. And you know, it says in the 14th chapter of the book of Proverbs that where there are no oxen, the crib is clean. But much increase is by the labor of the ox. And so they had the machinery and these oxen to plow up the ground and to get it ready for the crops. And of course, the next thing was to establish a home. And each one of those brothers established a Christian home. There's nothing wrong with these three steps. You mustn't think of these things as being wicked in themselves. They're not. There's nothing wrong with owning a piece of ground. There's nothing wrong with owning 5 yoke of oxen to plow and to work this piece of ground. And there's certainly nothing wrong with setting up a home. This is God's way of doing things. So that what you get here in this 14th chapter of Luke is perfectly natural. Not only that, it's the divine order. This is the way it's to be done. And anybody who doesn't follow this order today finds that sometimes he comes to the end without any results to show for it. Sometimes we wonder sometimes how this thing works out. For example, I have my oldest daughter. She lives out in California now, married to a Presbyterian minister. Well, when we sent her to college back in Illinois, she majored in music. She has a master's degree in music. And, of course, we expected her to follow music as a career for the rest of her life. She is a born musician. She loved it. From the time she was a little girl, it was You didn't have to drive her to practice the piano. When she was just about able to chin the keyboard, she was there playing and singing. And she had a natural gift for it. Well, she married this minister. He was a theological student when she married him, and we thought, well, now this will fit in beautifully. But you know what? Next thing we find, instead of following the music, she's selling insurance. Now she's a licensed insurance broker. And that didn't suit too well. Now she's taking up what we call estate planning. And you know, this is the kind of business that keeps her busy from about 6:30 in the evening till way into the night. I said to her one day, I said, Louise, what in the world do you mean? You've had all the gifts of music. Yes, she said, but Dad, you know this matter of estate planning. That's something these days. It's relevant. It's contemporary, you see. And this is the thing that you've got to be nowadays. And these two words are so overworked in our English language. It's got to be contemporary. It's got to be relevant. Well, estate planning is that. And then, of course, you have to have something to bring in the revenue, don't you? Yes, you do. And so when you don't get money out of this, you get it out of something else. But this is the way to work it. And, of course, now they've got three boys. The first one's going to be married, as I said, next Saturday. And the other one is going to graduate from college the next month. And the third one is still in his high school days. But they're looking forward to getting these three lads ready. And this is all the divine plan. What's wrong, then, with all of this? The wrong, dear friends, is that they don't know how to establish priorities. You ever hear that expression before? To establish priorities. There was a priority here, and what was it? It was an invitation from God himself. You notice that this is no potluck dinner here. It says here in verse 16, a certain man made a great supper. And he bade or invited many. Here is God making a tremendous preparation. No matter what your plans for life may be, as I said a moment ago, there's nothing wrong in them in themselves. I don't think there's anything wrong in a person planning an estate nor getting hold of something that's going to produce revenue and also looking forward to having a home and a family. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's a divine procedure. But there are certain priorities. And here is something which God is using as an illustration of what he's offering to you and to me today in the gospel of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He refers to it as a supper. This immediately tells us this is about the end of things. There won't be any meal after this. This is the end of it. And it's amazing as we read about the gospel and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It says, at last of all, he sent his Son. The first chapter of Hebrews says, God hath in many ways, at many times, he spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but he hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. You realize, dear friend, that we are living in the last days and maybe in the last hours. This is evident even to men of the world. I talk to men who don't make any profession of religion. They don't hold any church membership. They're more busy on Sunday morning playing golf if the links are not too wet this morning. They might have time to go to church because, after all, it's a little wet out there, you know. But so far as their religious life is concerned, it's practically nil. And yet, they seem to be aware of the fact when you talk to them that things are beginning to wind up. This is evident, I say, to the men of the world. The other day, as they were telecasting the funeral of J. Edgar Hoover, I had the privilege of sitting in on that up in Dallas, listening to the whole service as conducted by Dr. Elson, pastor of the National Presbyterian Church in Washington, and the eulogy as delivered by President Nixon. And here he said that some people are talking as though this is the end of an era. Well, the president contradicted that. He said, no, the FBI is not the end of an era. It's something that J. Edgar Hoover built up in his lifetime. But, dear friends, you can't deny the fact that we are at the end of an era. We are at the end of an era. Things have got to a pass where they can't get much worse. Anybody knows that. When our chief of police in the city of Dallas has to now arm his men at night with their shotguns when they get out of the car because of the policemen that have been killed within the last few weeks and of those that have been wounded. What have we come to? When there's no longer any respect for those who are here to maintain peace and order so that those of us who want to live the kind of a life we should live, I say, these are evidences that we're at the end. We're at the end. And old as I am, dear friends, and I don't have to make any secret of that, I'm an old man. But I'm still looking forward to something very glorious that will terminate for me and for many of you, and for all of you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it'll terminate for you your earthly pilgrimage when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again to receive us unto himself. But meanwhile, he's given to us the privilege of going out and inviting people to God's last feast. This is God's last feast. A certain man made a great supper, and he invited many. And with one consent, they began to make excuses. In other words, they were allowing things which were perfectly legitimate in themselves. Divinely arranged, it gave that the priority instead of God's invitation. Notice, dear friends, it's not any sin that they're committing here, so to speak. They were not engaged in some immorality, but doing things which were perfectly legitimate. But they have failed to give God the priority. And I'm asking you this question pointedly this morning, my friend. If you're here as one of those who perhaps been busy setting up an estate, getting things in shape so that you can make a nice living for your family and provide for them and all this, have you ever thought of giving God the first place in your life? The Lord Jesus said in the 6th chapter of Matthew, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." I thank God I had a father and mother who both believed in this. When my father, I remember this as a boy, my father was earning $12.50 per week. I didn't say a minute, I said a week. $12.50 a week. $1.25 of that $12.50 was laid aside out of the pay envelope. That was the Lord's money. And later on in his life, as the Lord increased his income, he doubled that. Yes, my father was a double tither. I remember the story he told about meeting a man on the streets of Winslow, Arizona, where my father spent the last 20 years of his life. One Monday morning, he came downtown and saw a very sour-faced looking individual and looked at him. He said, "What's the matter with you?" He said, "You don't look very well." "No," he said, "I went to church yesterday and the minister talked about tithing and what do you think he wants us to do? He wants us to give a tenth of our income." Dad looked at him for a minute. He said, "Don't let him hold you down like that. You give 2/10. And this is exactly what he's doing. He's giving God the priority. When he died some years ago, he still had enough in the bank, just enough, to cover his funeral, and the rest of us didn't have to fight over what he left, you see. We were able to give him a decent burial. He too was looking forward. But now let's notice what God does when people do not give him the right. Notice this, please. It says here in verse 21, that the master of the house was angry. He was angry. And he said to his servants, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring hither the poor, the maimed, and the halt, and the blind." And you know, this is one field which is being brought to our attention in these days, and that is the work of our cities. I speak perhaps knowing a little bit more about the city of Chicago because I lived west of it so many years while I was teaching at Wheaton College. But we talk about the inner city in the city of Chicago. And many of the fundamental Christians were fleeing the city. They were going out of the city and leaving behind a great mission field in the center of Chicago. And, of course, when you do that, you're just exposing them to all the cults. There they were. People left without any spiritual direction. We thank God that at least some of them have had their eyes open to this, the need of our great cities. And the Lord here is pointing out that when those who were favored by getting an invitation to come refused it, declined the invitation, says, go out and get them. And it may be that this is going to be the mission field, should our Lord tarry a while yet, and that we'll have to improve on this as cities grow. Here we are this morning in what is called the most populous city in the South. I remember how years ago I was invited to come here by Mr. Mosier of the Mosier Steel Company to come here and make my home in Houston. He spoke to me for over 20 minutes, a long-distance telephone to Wheaton, Illinois, and he kept on saying this one thing. He says, now I'm not trying to coerce you, but Houston's the fastest-growing city in the South. It was a great argument. It had weight with me. I tell you, I weighed that thing carefully in the presence of God. But I came to the conclusion that I was not the man for that task. Not the man for that task. God has his men for this. But wherever they may be, you notice in this chapter this morning, there's only one servant mentioned. In a parallel picture which we have in Matthew's gospel, we have many servants. But here's only one. And I believe this one represents the blessed Holy Spirit. For he's the only one that can really go out and get it. But he does use human instruments. He comes back after this mission field, going into the mission field in the city, and says to the master of the house, it is done as thou hast bidden, and yet there's room. And he gets a second commission here, as we have it in verse 23, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. And this confirms what we said a moment ago about this being the Holy Spirit. He's the only one that can compel. I can't compel anybody to believe. And the sooner we find this out, the more success we may have with some people who don't want to be compelled except by the Holy Spirit. But I thank God for his compulsion. I have to say with that old hymn writer, 'twas the same hand that spread the feast that gently forced me in, else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin. Yes, remember, dear friends, there's a limit. A time limit to God's invitation. He hasn't told us when it is. We don't know. He's kept this a secret with himself. The Lord Jesus put it just that way. He said, it's not for you to know the times nor the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. So we don't know. We're not setting dates. I made the mistake years ago in 1938 when I came home from Europe and landed in New York. One of the dear brethren said to me, things are in a sorry mess in Europe, aren't they? I said, they certainly are. He said, what do you think about it? I said, Mr. Herman, I don't think we'll ever write 1939. Imagine me saying a thing like that. We wrote 49, we wrote 59, we wrote 69, and we're on the way to 79. Yes, anybody can guess, but only God knows, you see. And he knows the day. It may be today for all that. And what a solemn word our lesson winds up with this morning. You notice he says in verse 24, none of those men which were bidden, and presumably he's referring to those who refused the invitation, shall taste of my supper. Friends, these are solemn words. I would impress upon you the spiritual force of them this morning. None of those men who were bidden shall taste of my supper. Oh, just to think that that might include somebody in this auditorium this morning. To think that you had an invitation extended to you to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you turned it down. You'll have nobody to blame but yourself. God, in his marvelous grace, still speaking to you and to me, saying, come, for all things are now ready. And the Lord Jesus put the seal on that when he said up on the cross, it is finished. You can't add anything to that. God is offering you today a finished product, the salvation of your precious soul, paid for with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Friend, I ask you to consider this thing very solemnly in the presence of God. How can you, at the peril of your own perdition, how can you turn down an invitation like this? But now a word to those of us who do know the truth. God help us as we go forth with the message to let people know that what we're offering is not asking you to bring some contribution to a potluck dinner, but to come, for all things are now ready, that God is inviting you and me to something which is fully and completely provided through His marvelous grace. May God bless His word to that end. In keeping with that, I'm going to ask you to turn that grand old favorite hymn, number 40 in your hymnal. Number 40 in the large hymn book of the two. This grand old hymn, I'm sure all of us know it well. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound to save a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. Blind, but now I see. Number 40 in the hymn.